Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuous city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased.
Yesterday we looked at this access we have within the veil. As to God, we can approach God into heaven, and we have this place within, the holiest of all. Now in chapter 13, we have an outside place. As to our place on earth, we are to take the place outside the camp. I have to confess it's difficult having to overlook Passover. Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, in chapter 12, or even the mediator of the new covenant. But time doesn't permit us to study all these references, and there's much that we need to continue in our private studies. And I also have to confess I have difficulty in knowing how many verses in this chapter we'll be able to cover. We read a small portion, but the whole chapter really is one. It starts with these exhortations to brotherly love, to entertain strangers, to remember those in bonds, for honourable marriage, or our conversation to be a walk, to be without covetousness. It leads up to this outside place. And afterwards we get features that come from that, going to the very end of the epistle. So it's all really one, but I doubted whether we would be able to do it justice if we covered all the verses, but we might like to speak on these briefly. But we started reading then in verse 8, and the central portion is this outside place. We have an altar, a very important consideration. But Jesus, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. And then we have another of these let us, the exhortations that follow. Let us go forth before unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. And we won't be able to get the benefit of access into the holiest if we don't take account of this last chapter. And that's really one reason why I wanted to cover this one as opposed to any other reference to Jesus in these last two chapters. Because they seem to be two sides of this same truth. You can't have one without the other. For these Jews, these Hebrews, it was clearly Judaism. They had to leave the system, the law, the tabernacle, temple. We don't have that problem, yet the application to us is clear. We also have to take an outside place, outside all, I'd say, earthly religion. We have to take the outside place, the place where the Lord was, accept that place in view of this continuing city, one to come. We don't have a city on this earth. We are looking on. We have to take account of heavenly spiritual realities. And then we get the matter of praise, which we might have thought should come in chapter 10, but this preacts it. We go into the presence of God, we worship. But we don't get that until after we take the outside place. So as it links so well and vitally with what has gone in chapter 10, I thought we needed to look at this portion. So again, brethren, want to briefly speak about the earlier verses, and then we can deal with the central one, and if time permits, we can follow some of the collective thoughts that follow afterwards.
The only matter I would want to touch on with regard to the early verses, it's just that we started with Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Now, no verses in the scriptures is actually put in there just for its own sake. And I think it really follows on from the remembrance of your leaders, the instructions to remember your leaders who have spoken to you the word of God. And leaders come and leaders go, don't they? You know, we hold with respect and with fond remembrances of brothers of a day gone by who have taught us, and now it's fallen to our lot now to continue in these things. But Jesus Christ is the same, he remains, doesn't he? And I think that's the connection. I don't know what others feel about that. They may move on, but he remains.
Although they were to break from Judaism, they were to forget the examples of faith we've had in chapter 12, 11. All these Old Testament worthies, they may not be the leaders, but they were to remember those that had gone before, including probably ones in their own day. Although there was this break, it wasn't a complete rejection, and they were to forget the Old Testament. There was a lot of there that they could take account of and learn from. We haven't looked at chapter 11, but it certainly would link back to that as well, I think, wouldn't it?
So you're thinking this links in with the leaders that they had historically in the nation.
And in their day as well.
I think that's helpful to say.
Says whose faith follow. It's important to know that, not to seek to emulate the methods or the mannerisms or anything else of those to whom we might look, but to take account of their faith. And faith is that which must be exercised in our own time and circumstances. And those who have gone before, they lived in different days, and maybe the way they acted was suitable for that age in which they lived. But now we have to be faithful in our current circumstances, and that's the exhortation, isn't it? Remember them that have the rule over you, but whose faith follow.
Yeah, I think it is important to emphasise that the beginning of verse 7 in the Authorised Version is a wee bit misleading.
Yeah.
Remember them which have the rule over you, as if they're still here. Clearly that isn't the case. Remember your leaders who have spoken to you the word of God, is the way it's translated in Darby's translation. And it's in verse 17 that we find our current leaders, whom we should also take note of. But I agree with the points that have been made. It was their faith that was to be followed. And clearly we see faith in chapter 11. But I think this also includes those that these Jewish believers could remember in their own lifetime as ones who had helped them, shepherded them, guided them, overseen them, if I can use those kinds of expressions, from elsewhere in the New Testament.
The exhortation in verse 9 is an important one, isn't it? Not forms of doctrines and strange doctrines that those which seem to abound these days, the ones that just begin in a practical matter.
Would these doctrines be doctrines that mix up Christianity with Judaism?
That's gone on historically, hasn't it? That there's been the reintroduction of principles in the Old Testament, the mixing up of law and grace, the mixing up of priestly office, instead of the priesthood of all believers.
Because the exhortation to these Hebrews is to finally make this break. This was quite some time after the Lord had been on earth, probably 30, 40 years later, and the temple was shortly to be destroyed. They really needed to make that break and to go out. Now, before judgment did fall on this system, they needed to go before they might have got caught up with it if they hadn't made this break.
I think that's an important point. I've never actually been able to find this out in written form in some historical documents, but it's been said that when the Roman army surrounded Jerusalem, of course, as is pointed out in Luke 21, the Christian come to that. Now, I don't know if others know of any documentation where that can be verified, but it was very important, wasn't it? I think there may be that aspect in what we read yesterday about the seeing the day approaching. There was that God would. It was a judgment of God, wasn't it, really, for the rejection of the gospel that was preached by the apostles and the prophets of the New Testament. And of course, it's yet the worst of the day when they'll be dealt with according to the rejection of Christ himself. But yes, it's interesting that had to make that break, because what took place then in those years, 1866 to 70, was also a problem.
Well, Rusty made the point about these three letters that are written to believers with a Jewish background. James, I'll give them in the order, Hebrew, James and Peter. And James is perhaps the letter which was written first, maybe the earliest of letters to the Christian company, and it very much addresses believers in a kind of Jewish context, doesn't it? And then when we get to this letter, we see that there's this exhortation here which to go without the camp of Judaism, which suggests to me that there was a transitional period when believers who came from a Jewish background perhaps continued in some Jewish practices, perhaps didn't eat certain meats, I don't know. It does seem to me as if in Acts 15, at the Council of Jerusalem, when the teaching was given that Gentiles should be circumcised and keep the law, that was clearly shown to be wrong. It mustn't be imposed upon Gentile believers. But there was no definite statement then that Jewish-born believers should not keep the law. But I think we're getting to a point now, well, we're at a point now, where the writer to the Hebrews is making clear that those from a Jewish background must make a complete break with their Jewish background. I don't know if others agree with that, but there is this aspect of it that in a very few years, maybe less than six, maybe only two or three, Jerusalem would be destroyed by the Romans. And I've heard this as well, Mark, that because of this letter, many Christians in Jerusalem had decided to go to another town that wasn't affected by the destruction that occurred in AD 70. But this is really mainly a spiritual exhortation, isn't it? To leave aside their roots in Judaism completely. Do you agree?
Very reluctant, weren't they, to leave it?
Yeah.
I mean, is it James in Acts that says how many that believe that we're zealous of the law?
Yes.
I'm sad to say that sort of thing was persisted even in Christianity.
Yes.
You know, we can't be saved by the law, but once we are saved, then we have to keep it.
Yes.
And this sort of thing, and then of course it's one that we lost it to me. So I was saying that we break the law. No, I've not said that. But we have Christ before us and not the law. But it is difficult very often to get these things across to people.
It is a solemn point though that where the scriptures give us a clear exhortation, if there's the reticence to follow it up, often the Lord allows circumstances to mean that we have no other choice.
Yes.
You know, if we're slow to take heed, often the Lord allows us to pass through situations that have the same effect. It's far better to be exercised about something than to have it enforced upon us. I suppose, as you say, within a few years the situation would have been very different, and those that maybe didn't give heed as they ought to this epistle, well then, you know, the Lord overruled and they were forced to flee. In fact, there was no longer any possibility to carry on in the literal temple.
Yeah.
In chapter 7, verse 7, we have the exhortation to imitate their faith.
To suggest that in verse 7 we have the leaders that told them the truth, and which is perhaps the apostolic band, and in verse 9 we get those that came in. The Apostle Paul said, from your own selves shall arise up those speaking wrong doctrines. And the way to keep on a level ground is to realise that whether it's in apostolic days, or today, or in a future day, Jesus Christ is the same, and the truth is the same.
I do wonder whether, as you have said, particularly the truth is the same. It doesn't change. And we have presented before us the possibility of going from one point to another, to something else, being not carried away with divers and strange doctrines. So I do wonder whether the point is to be established, settled in what you have, and not looking around for other things. That's important for a Christian, isn't it?
It's a very important verse that many of the young people learn. Jesus Christ the same yesterday. When he was here, as recorded in the Gospels, he was a man of compassion and of kindness, of meekness. He's the same now, he's in glory. And it's going to be the same one in the days of the world to come.
In chapter 1, verse 12, the writer says about the Lord Jesus, dealing with the current creation. Thou shalt roll them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same. Thy years shall not fail. In fact, the same is really a name of God, isn't it? And although it's not used actually as a name here, this is the character of our Saviour, isn't it? Of our Lord. We can always turn to him whenever, wherever or whenever we are in a situation. He will be the resource we need.
The first reference to the Lord as the same as in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39, we really see now that I am he. Darby has a footnote, all the same, the self-existent one. So it is, it's really an act of God, isn't it?
Yes,
it is. In Malachi chapter 2, Jehovah says, I am the Lord, I change not. And we can have absolute confidence in this person who never changes. Thought, haven't we, of those priests in the Aaronic order who were not allowed to continue because death came in, but this one ever lives. Those who have the Moorish edition of the Darby translation will find that there is a longer footnote, I think, in connection with Deuteronomy 32, verse 39, where he gives great many more of the references which are found in the New Testament. So it's not a name with which the Hebrews would not have been familiar, and they would have thought of the greatness of this person who is identified with Jehovah, as we've said in the book of Malachi.
Well, that being the case,
if we're attached to him by faith, then we ought to be marked by spiritual stability.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. And certainly not characterized by those who are blown about by every wind of doctrine.
Well, that's what we get in verse 9, in effect, isn't it? Be not carried away with various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be confirmed with grace. We take character from the Lord Jesus, and he will help us as well.
There was a question raised towards the end of the epistle to the Romans, regarding to judge others with regard to me.
Yes,
and so on.
Right. Yes.
And I'm just wondering if this is some of the connection here. That this would be a matter that would divide and break up a company.
Yes.
The reluctance to break with what they've been brought up is very difficult. We've got to appreciate if this has been what they've been taught and they've practiced for all their lives, very difficult.
Yes.
But of course, the meats were connected with the offerings, weren't they? The peace sacrifice.
Yes.
Yeah. So they had to eat in connection with the altar.
Yes.
And I think that's why this contract does follow on from it, about the altar that we have.
If the Lord Jesus is always the same, all the promises of God will be accomplished, and everything is secured in Christ,
yes.
Which is eternal, always the same.
Right.
Everything will be secured in Him.
Yeah.
All God's thoughts and all God's dealings with man and for the world too.
This expression, various and strange doctrines or diverse doctrines, is a very wide compass, and wouldn't just be applicable for the recipients of this letter. I mean, it's what characterises our day, isn't it? And I suppose we have access to all and every various and strange doctrine.
Yeah.
And the exhortation was not to be carried away by it. And that suggests to me, you know, a complete being diverted from the right course. And this follows this verse, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and to the ages to come. So that's our line, that to the ages to come. There's a line which is fixed, and any diversion from that is being carried away. And sadly, you can see many who have been carried away so much that they lose sight of the very centre of Christian things, the person and the work of Christ. And this exhortation speaks very loud to us today, especially.
We might ask the question in relation to those that bring these teachings, are they characterized as spiritually stable, as spiritually constant? And so often, you know, you can see very quickly that that's not the case.
Yes.
Because the error that is brought takes from the truth of God.
It seems to be a question, doesn't it, with this question of meat, that those walking in them have not profited.
Mm-hmm.
These were issues that they had to face as Jews, and now this seems to be something that somewhat persisted.
Yes.
And lay it down as a condition.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
It's all in connection, I think, with the break that these Hebrews, these former Jews, these that have now become Christians, they embrace Jesus as indeed the Christ, the Son of God, to make a complete break with that. Not that there's no teaching whatsoever, of course, in the Old Testament, but we touched on that.
Mm.
But the fact that this was a new order of things, and of course it was the way grace is brought in there, isn't it, in verse 9. The problem has been, and I think Mr. McIntosh touched on this in his day, this mixture of law and grace.
Mm. Well, even Peter had a problem with it, didn't he? Mm. When he was going to take the gospel to Cornelius, he had to be prepared by the Lord for it. And it was in relation to meats. Up Peter slaying, the vessel coming out of heaven was full of every kind of animal. Unclean as well as clean. For him, he had to learn that early, because he was going to take the truth to the Gentiles. But there were others who perhaps had not fully embraced the change which had occurred from law to grace. But they were going to have to do it now. Otherwise, they would not be profited. That's what it says at the end of verse 9. Those who have walked in which have not been profited by.
That's what they and we have to learn, that the law does not profit.
Yes.
And if you bring the law into grace, it doesn't profit.
No.
Yeah, this has been the problem right down the ages with all the profession, hasn't it? The bringing in of the law. And as I said, we're not lawless.
No.
I think so-called Darwinism has been accused of being antinomian, but we're in law to Christ.
Yes.
We're under his rule now. And it's he himself that gives character to what Christianity is. It's his life lived out in the members of his body, here on earth by the Holy Spirit. That, of course, is Paul's doctrine, that I'm going further than this, but that is the point. That if we're trying to follow the old order of things, we'll never really come into that which is the expression of Christ, even the scene of his rejection, which is his body, of course.
But God doesn't go on with two principles, does he? That are not in agreement with each other at the same time. And the very fact that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed, the temple service was going to end, the sacrifices were going to end, and have not begun again for 2,000 years nearly, was really an indication, wasn't it, that God had set aside the law, and all that was attached to it, the ceremonial side of it, the expression of it in the temple in Jerusalem, ended in AD 70, has never started again since then. And God doesn't go along with two things at the same time, and neither should we, where they are not, where clearly in his word one has been set aside and another has been introduced.
Again, the fact that they were going to lose access to the temple and the altar didn't mean that they'd be left without an altar.
Yes.
We have an altar.
Yes. Yes.
An altar that would speak of the place of sacrifice, that bit of fellowship. They had it, but not an earthly altar. This again, the spiritual thought comes in all of these. We have.
Yes.
Every time we read we have, it's connected with the place we have, this high priest way in heaven. And all these we haves are connected with heavenly spiritual things that we have now. Start, but they're not any worse off, they're better, much better.
There's a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and I think it's 13.
Speaks of everything that is available to us through the death of Christ. We can feed on this. And I suppose it's opened out typically in the peace offering in particular, where there was that fellowship expressed in partaking of what had been offered, the communion offering that was brought and offered there.
I had in mind really association. put it this way: if someone was to take part of the old system, couldn't take part of what had been introduced.
No.
He couldn't take part of both. It's a bit like the expression, you can't have
assuming that it was the temple that stood in that year, but the principle was carried on, was it not, over, carried over from the, what was set up with regard to the tabernacle in the wilderness. And we're always in the wilderness in this epistle anyway. But I think that we often take these verses, and the Bible wasn't written in chapters and verses. The Authorised Version sticks to chapters and verses very, very rigidly. But you'll notice in Mr. Darby's translation, he puts everything in paragraphs. And I think that sometimes helps, because there is a flow, there is a development. So it's the coming away of an old order of things that's been established on the basis of Christ's sacrifice, and that involves going outside the camp. The two aspects, of course, we're inside the veil, that's our place, and that puts us outside the camp. The two ideas go together, and I think that's this connection why we've got the altar that's mentioned in this particular section here.
If I went to my local church, Church of England, I'd have an altar.
Mm-hmm.
Where's our altar?
Mm. Well, there is no altar which you cannot serve at. There's a brass bar across or a red rope, isn't there? You can't go near it and you can't minister at that. It's a return to an old order of things, isn't it? We have an altar, but I don't think we can materialise it in the way that they've done.
Well, I think it goes back to what Robert said, doesn't it? Our altar is all that we have as a result of Christ's death, that we can spiritually benefit from. He offered himself to God, and he presented a perfect sacrifice. Now, those are thoughts that connect with an altar, don't they? And at the cross, he accomplished for God's glory and for our blessing all that we have now in Christianity. The people who remained in Judaism, they were essentially saying, we don't want that. We want our old religion. Therefore, they have no rights as long as they're in that position. It's impossible for them, in fact, to enjoy the things of Christianity. But I think it's put this way because these Christians, they might have been told by their fellow Jews, we've got an altar and you haven't, like you're saying. But actually, the writer says, you've got an altar of which they've got no right to partake. And that's because you've trusted in the Lord Jesus and you have all the spiritual benefits that his death brings you. I feel that's the real burden of it, because we're really seeing that they've got to separate themselves from that nation which had rejected Jesus. But for us, the lesson is, should we now be mixing ourselves up with forms of Christianity which are characterised by Judaism? And clearly, we can't. That's not consistent, is it? But that's going to come in the next few verses.
Yeah, I think we've got to be careful here. Yeah. This was written probably in the 60s of the first century, yeah, just before the fall of Jerusalem. Yeah. It is written to those who profess Christianity, the majority being real, but always those warnings brought in for those who perhaps embraced it outwardly to test the reality. But the meats of Israel were connected with the altar, were they not? Mm-hmm. That was their communion. The communion of the Jews, taking it back before the division of the nation, of course, the children of Israel in the wilderness, their communion was all based upon the altar, and their food was always in connection with that altar. But they were clinging to that, and to cling to that system is inconsistent with what a Christian is.
Mm.
And we have an altar. It's obviously not a literal material thing. Mm-hmm. In a literal tabernacle. These are shadows of the true we've been reading on the other day. so we're taking these matters up now in a spiritual way. And they can't enter into what we have because they've refused the very basis of Christianity, and that is the sacrifice of Christ himself. I mean, we can look at the Lord Jesus, can't we, personally, in the holy furniture of the tabernacle,
yes.
And we can see him in all those various articles of furniture in connection with the with the tabernacle service.
Those recipients of this letter were probably at this time still continuing with some connection with the temple system, as clearly they were in the synagogue in Acts.
Yes.
And yet the writer takes up not the temple system but the tabernacle.
Yes.
And surely that's so that he can move on to press home the point of the Lord. Firstly, he reminds them that the Lord suffered outside the camp. I take it that's outside the city wall. But the allusion then is going back to Moses, isn't
yes.
it, in the tabernacle system. So he's not directly saying that, you know, you should cut your ties with the temple. He's going back to the principal difference that there was between the Old Testament system and what Christ has introduced.
Yes.
And of course, the temple has superseded the tabernacle system, but the basis of it all was that which has now been superseded by the personal work of Christ.
Yes.
So I think that's why he takes up the tabernacle. No, they have no right to eat who serve the tabernacle. Well, there weren't actually any among the recipients of the letter who were serving the tabernacle. So he's making an application, and the interpretation of these verses was for his first century audience.
Yes.
And we ought to understand what that was properly before we then apply it to ourselves, because the application is very similar, but we don't want to miss the import of this letter for us in application by missing something that was relevant to them. So, wherefore also Jesus, that he might sanctify the people by his own blood, suffered without the gate. So that's not the tabernacle system as such, that's his actual being crucified outside the city wall, that city which represented the system that Judaism had become.
Mm-hmm.
What were the feasts of Jehovah in the Lord's day were feasts of the Jews. The city is representative of the dwelling place of God with his earthly people, and it ought to have been. But Christ was crucified outside the city wall, outside the gate, because those who professed to be God's people had rejected the one whom he sent to them.
Mm.
So we can see how this is applicable. The Lord suffered outside the gate. And so the implication to these believers is that they must now go outside all that is characteristic of the old order, because it's a matter of going forth unto the Lord Jesus and all that he has introduced and represents.
Is this not something that we read of in Exodus 32 and 33 that sets a pattern to that? That we know what had happened while Moses was in the mount. They built, they made the golden calf, and then they attributed to the deliverance from Egypt from that. They straight away went into idolatry. Moses, and I'm reading from chapter 33, verse 7, and Moses took the tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the tent of meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought Jehovah went out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. So there is a historical reference as well to this, isn't there? But what took place in that day is a necessary thing now. In Isaiah, that second section that you get starting at chapter 40, the first nine chapters, I think it is, deal with the historical idolatry of Israel. But the next section, the next nine chapters, are dealing with the rejection of Christ. And that might have been in connection with their idolatry, but of course now this, what we're dealing with in Hebrews, is in connection with the rejection of Christ. And it's still the outside place, going and forth unto him, without the gate or outside the camp.
The obvious conclusion to that is that you could not find Jehovah in the camp. You had to go outside the camp. And the principle applies to us too, that if we want to come into the Lord's presence, we have to go outside the camp. We won't find him in the systems and in the mirrors of Judaism that we find today in many places. We have to come outside of the camp, and then we can approach him. And not until. It's actually a very serious matter.
Verse 11 is speaking specifically about the sin offering, isn't
yes,
it?
Yes.
Of the bullock and the goat that were offered for Aaron and his sons and for the people, and the bodies of those sacrifices were burned without the camp. So it really does perhaps emphasise what Mark was saying earlier on, that it is this central thought of the veil in Christ, availing ourselves of Christ as the one who gave himself for our sins, that is coming to the fore.
All our blessedness has come through his sacrifice.
Sorry?
All our blessedness has come through his sacrifice, of
yes.
course. And there's a short summary, isn't there, of what took place on the Day of Atonement, I take it,
mm-hmm.
Which has been alluded to earlier in the epistle. But there then becomes a practical consequence
yes.
that's then for us. If we have partaken of that sacrifice,
yes.
then it's incumbent upon us, therefore, to similarly follow the Lord who was crucified outside the city gate, outside the walls of Jerusalem.
To go on with a system that denies the validity of Christ's sacrifice is to be false to Christ, isn't it?
The Lord's his sacrifice, it was that he might sanctify the people by his blood, mm-hmm. suffered without the gate. So that in itself shows the old order of things was now being abandoned.
Mm-hmm.
And all the blessedness now for the Christian is identified with him who suffered on Calvary's Hill that was outside that city wall that Mrs. Alexander wrote about it. There is a green hill far away.
So in verse 12, the camp, no, verse 12, the gate would be the gate of Jerusalem, literally.
Mm-hmm.
But in verse 13, the camp would be Judaism. And of course, some of the principles. principles that they have in Judaism has been carried over into professing Christianity. And we don't have much problems with going without the camp if it was just the Jewish camp, but certainly it would bear upon us for those so-called churches that are carrying on the that which was seen in Judaism.
The way I look at it is that this is obviously referring, when the letter was penned, to those who professed and confessed Jesus, bringing in his personal name, that's used here in these verses, that they were to make that break with Judaism completely. They're to follow the one who suffered outside the gate, because Israel was now a defiled camp. Not only it going back to Exodus was it the fact of idolatry, which of course was always plagued them right up until the Babylonian captivity. But now, of course, they've done a worse thing still, in that they crucified their own Messiah. They crucified God's Christ. So it was a completely defiled camp. It's the system, isn't it, of the what the nation had become. And they've gone outside of there. Now, of course, we often speak of going outside of Christendom, but we can't. We can't go outside of professing Christianity. I think Mr. Kelly once asked the question, who said that we go outside of professing Christianity? We can't do that unless we decide we're not going to be Christians anymore, which we're not. But we have to, there is the call to separate ourselves from that which has come into the Christian profession, which is not according to God.
Yes.
So, really speaking, what we're doing is an application rather than the actual interpretation of these verses here. But I'm not saying we don't go outside of that, which is really a hindrance to true Christian worship. Mr. Darby's article on worship, you know, that you'll find in the collected writings, I'm not sure which volume, but it's well worth a read. It's very, very good. And I believe, and it shows that, really speaking, in system, there's a hindrance to true worship. I'm not saying individuals there. And Mr. Darby recognised this. There were individuals there who loved the Lord, and they worshipped him according to the light that they had. And some of them, of course, very, very devoted, but not despise other Christians. But nevertheless, when you're in a system like that, there is a hindrance to the divine service.
Yes.
It's not just simply worship, but the divine service, there's a hindrance to it. And there's nothing, I mean, you take Lord's Day morning, a stranger walked in through the door, I don't think they've enjoyed it. Unless the Holy Spirit was at work in the soul, of course, because it's outside of the natural man's habitat. But if you were to bring in a rock band in with a worship leader and all this sort of thing, it'd completely wreck it, wouldn't it? Now that we worship in spirit and in truth, and of course, that is outside of the natural man's capabilities and outside of the order of things which was divinely given to Israel, because it appealed to sight and sense, didn't it? And we have a system that doesn't. Although I'm not saying I didn't get emotional in the morning meeting, but you understand it. To the natural man, there's nothing there observable.
Just going back to the actual doctrine, though, of verse 11 for a moment. Is he making a parallel between what we've learnt already? That we learnt in Hebrews 9 that the Lord Jesus entered once into the holy place by his own blood. And in a sense, I see that in the words where he's speaking about the service in the tabernacle, that the blood is carried into the Holy of Holies by the high priest. But the Lord Jesus has entered in himself by his own blood. But in the old system, having brought the blood into the Holy of Holies, the body of the sin offering was taken outside the camp and burned, wasn't it? Am I right?
Yes.
And in a way, that is effectively what happened to the Lord Jesus, in the sense that his blood has made propitiation for us before God, but he himself has suffered outside the camp. It's not burning exactly, but it was to be judged by God and to be rejected by man, to be cast out and made nothing of, to be made a curse. And I have the feeling here in this verse that he's saying, if that's what that system did with him, why are you staying in it? You have to come out of it yourself. Because you've taken advantage of the fact that his blood has been presented to God for your salvation and blessing. And when I see it in that light, if I'm correct, I see that I cannot be part of a system which has treated the Lord Jesus like that. When what he did for me when he was treated that way was to shed his blood for me, or his blood was shed for me in order that I might be redeemed. How can I have any part in something which treated him like that? I can't. Therefore, I shouldn't have anything to do with it. Now, that's obvious when you see it in the light of these Jewish believers. But for me too, now, today, I don't want to have anything to do with something which is characterized by that kind of system of religion today. I don't look down on the believers who might be involved in it. Not at all.
No.
They're loved by the Lord, and we shouldn't ever despise other believers, but we have come outside the camp because we want to be true to the Lord. And when we're true to the Lord, then we get the benefits of his sacrifice in the way you've been described in Mark, which we can enjoy in a way that perhaps, the natural man certainly can't enjoy. And perhaps other believers find difficult. I remember we had a believer amongst us in martyrship, and he found the silences in the meeting very difficult to accept because he was used to there being a constant singing or speaking or something else. The idea of just being in quiet before the Lord and being guided by the Holy Spirit was difficult for him to appreciate. And that's because he had been used to that kind of system of approach, the very material, man-active side of things, rather than Christ-centered side of things. That's why I simply put it, sorry if I said anything that's offended anyone. But.
No, I go along with that, apart from to say I think sometimes at a meeting the silence, it could be embarrassing.
Yes, that's
because
true.
Because it could well be that the but we're not dumbstruck because something of the glory of the Lord has appeared. And the silence will be very, very appropriate, and to intrude on that will be unfitting. But there's often the case where there's long pauses where nobody really knows what to do next, you know, if you see what I'm trying to say there. But yeah, but the thing is that we're together in unity, aren't we?
Yes.
This is the whole point, the unity of the Spirit. And there's too much individuality, I think, in the Christian profession, without seeing that when we're together in assembly, speaking of being gathered under the ground of the one body, we're there in the unity of the Spirit, are we not?
Yes.
And therefore, that which is going on, although it's in a local gathering, should be within the general unity, not as a fact, but as the actually within the Spirit's energy. That has formed the whole body. As I say, read Mr. Darby's article on Wednesday.
Yeah, yes, that's right, that's good. But you're talking about pauses of poverty and pauses of plenty or prosperity.
Yeah, yeah.
And yes, that's our failure, isn't it, when there are pauses of poverty. But I think it was Daniel Patterson who said, you know, they made him a feast, but sometimes we bring him our sandwiches. And it's good to make to contribute together, isn't it? That's what we're thinking of. Worship is led by the Spirit.
I think it's good to see in verse 13 that when we go forth out of the camp, we go unto him.
Yeah.
There's companies of believers that have gone outside of the camp and were completely separated from all the trappings that are in the other churches, and yet we cannot say they've gone unto him. They've gone unto a person, be it JT or anybody else that is their leader at this moment. They've gone to him. But we go outside the camp and it's unto him.
Yes, it's not purely negative, and what better thing could it be than to be gathered to his name?
Yes.
Gathered to simply in his name and counting upon his presence in the midst. But this really can only properly be outside of the camp, because that's where he is. It's very difficult to deal with these things for him, because obviously there are many true believers in system who love the Lord, and I don't think the Lord would deny them something of the sincerity in their devotion to him by any means. But we need to be careful how do we apply this. But if he is outside, then you can't stay in.
No.
You've got to go out, because that's where he is, outside the camp. The Lord was shamefully treated, wasn't he? They ridiculed the Lord.
Yes.
They spat in his face. They beat him up. The treatment that they gave to the Lord was utterly appalling. They wanted the worst death that they could find for him. That's why they handed him over to the Romans for crucifixion. They really wanted to humiliate him and disgrace him. And I think we need to remember the Lord felt it as well. And that's why it says bearing his reproach.
The Lord being crucified on the cross is a curse. And so in every way, he was under reproach. And as you say, that was the intention of it. But to these Hebrews, things had not yet come in. We're making applications to ourselves, but when this was written, that was somewhat in the future.
Mm-hmm.
And they must have seen the parallel when Moses came down from the mountain and had to go outside the camp. They must have realised, perhaps for the first time, that what the Jewish leaders had done in handing the Lord over to the Romans there was a parallel. The Lord was under reproach. And this was a big step for them, because hitherto there was, kudos for them in being associated with a religious system which was the standard. And now they're being asked to break with that altogether, to leave what was a matter of respectability and to go on to him, bearing his reproach. Now, in due course, of course, the things which characterised the camp began to come back into the Christian circle. And we might see one or two pointers to that very early on, but in one of the seven letters, the Lord refers to those who say they are Jews and are not. And I wonder whether that's was a coming in, going, a coming back to some of these features. I mean, when did it start that so-called Christian churches started to emulate Old Testament ways of worship? Probably wasn't. It wasn't at this point. Maybe not for quite a few hundred years, but come in it did. And so, the application has to be made in whatever era we live, and it's clear our course now, but for these believers it would have been a matter, there wasn't anything formalized in, say, Christian churches. It was simply a matter of going forth unto him, unto the Lord Jesus, gathering unto his name, and bearing all the reproach that brought them.
This is the last of these 13 exhortations being in letters, and it's probably the one that the whole epistle will be leading up to. Let us go forth before unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. This is what the author wants for the Hebrews. And we could say everything has been building up to this point. Every one of these references we looked at to Jesus, it's unto him, all these glories that have been brought out. This is the one that should be before you, and the motivation for you to make this step now. And not only for their benefit, because when we get to verse 15 and 16, God gets his portion. We've only got about 10 minutes left, so perhaps we ought to have a few thoughts in summing up the epistle. That might be helpful.
I think it's interesting to compare the first reference to Jesus we have in Hebrew, which is that we see Jesus crowned with glory and honour, which we had in chapter 2, and really sets the theme for the Hebrews, that the Jesus they believe God has crowned him with glory and honour. But the last reference is the one we've just read, where it says that Jesus, that he might sanctify the people by his own blood, suffered without the gate. And in a way, I feel that the writer of the Hebrews is showing them very clearly that until the Lord Jesus comes, that is what we must be prepared to do as well, to take that place outside the camp. Now, I know that's what we've just been saying, but in a way, we can see that there's this journey that we've taken from where the Lord Jesus is in heaven, crowned with glory and honour, to where he is here, pictured as suffering outside the gate. And they need to be reinforced in their faith, in their desire to please the Lord. And it wasn't going to be possible for the writer to say to him, don't worry, things are going to get better for you. This is the path that believers, all of us, have to be prepared to take as long as we're in this world. And in a way, he's not hiding the reality from them. It's a bit like Paul's letter to Timothy, that he had to continue to run the race. And that lesson is in chapter 12, isn't it, of this epistle as well. So I see that as one message that comes across very clearly in the letter to the Hebrews. But of course, we're going to go home. We're going to be in heaven with the Lord Jesus one day. But I think the thoughts of this letter is for them, as we get at the end, right at the end, verse 25, grace be with you all. Rely on the resources that are in Christ at the right hand of God.
Is it possible to approach God or worship God within the camp? And I think clearly the answer is no. That's very clear. But what this has led is outside. There and only there is the ability to approach God and to give the worship of our hearts. The word used is sacrifice of praise. And I would suggest that this is actually very serious, that is the only place that we are really able to approach and give God. That might sound rather harsh, but nevertheless, I think it's something worth seriously considering. Yes.
And we often reiterate to press some of these matters to the extreme. You know, look at the company called Brethren. Of course, everybody sent his sisters to Mr. Dwight Point for some of their welcome, and they will bring up their prayers according to the light that they have,
yes.
And I'm sure the Lord
yes.
respects it. But if we know something, that's a different matter. We take up certain things in principle in these days. We can never set up anything. We can only act on principle. And there's no doubt that there is a hindrance, as I pointed out a little while ago,
yeah.
in systems to really properly engage in these things fully. You get with sisters, what you have now is simply agitation to worship. Now, agitation to worship isn't worship. Worship is worship, and just talking about it, it isn't worship itself. But the verse we haven't really looked at, of course, is this that we have here. But we have not here an abiding city, that's in contrast, but we seek a coming one.
Yeah.
That would have been Israel's hopes. It's still the whole business centres around Jerusalem in the Middle East. What an immense problem that is. That there's only one person who ever solved that. Though the Jews have gone about it in various ways to try and claim it for themselves. Sadly, they'll accept Antichrist before Christ himself comes. But these, we're looking for a, we seek a coming one. But that is therefore all the sacrifice as praise continually to God. I might put it as, it's literally through all. Always to God. So this isn't just Sunday morning, is it? You know, they're coming together on the Lord's Day morning.
No.
But this is something that, in every situation, there must always be ascending continually to God. Praise. And that's what I expect, that God expects of us. That's God, what God wants from us. He wants our praise. That is fruit of lips confessing his name. And there's a link with that as well, isn't there, in a practical way? The sacrifices with which God is well pleased, the distribution. There's always, in the church, it's often said, the church is the continuation of Christ by the Holy Spirit. So what came out in him should be continued now in the Christian context.
Yeah.
I used to wonder why the collection box was on the table to the breaking of bread when I was a youngster. I used to think that's very inappropriate. There should just be the loaf and the cup. But actually, when you come to this verse, you see the reason why brethren did do that. They linked the two things together. The praise of the lips and the communication of good things to those who need them in brotherly love. And that's why I think that was a practice of brethren, or some brethren, anyway, to do it that way, to have the collection box on the table as well.
The two most important words surely are let us. This is not a stick to beat others with, telling them what they should do, but it's for you and me, isn't it? And the writer included himself. He wasn't telling them to go forth, but let us. And isn't that the wonderful thing, that this is a difficult course to
yes.
share in Christ's reproach.
Yeah.
I mean, who would want to do that? To go outside, you know, the camp of respectability, and to go forth unto a rejected one, bearing his reproach? Well, because we do it in fellowship with others. And we know well, you know, the later epistle about with those that call upon the name out of a pure heart. So we're not called to do this in isolation. That would
no.
be a very difficult thing to do. But we're not called to do that. And this, even in a day of decline, the principle that we have in Matthew 18, where two or three It's a matter of fellowship. Yes, there's reproach, but what is better, to have the fellowship of the Lord Jesus, as it were, to stand by him, and we believe he's in our midst, do we not? Well, if we're in his company, bearing his reproach with some of our brethren, then surely that is a very happy thing. And I suggest we should look to that, the positive side of things. Yes, there's a cost, but surely the blessings that result far outweigh anything we give up.
Oh yeah, I wasn't meaning when I spoke about the reproach to suggest that it isn't a happy situation. We should perhaps remember that he says in verse 20, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work, to do his will, and so on. And it's not simply the peace with God or the peace of God, but it's the God of peace. And that's an infinite thought, isn't it? And it's connected with the fact that our Lord Jesus is a living Lord who is our great shepherd. We've thought many times of the good shepherd who died for us, but he is the great shepherd who lives for us in heaven above and will sustain in heaven.